All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Proverbs chapter 1. We are starting a new series today, and I have to say I am very excited about this one. There are a number of books of the Bible that I have been hesitant to preach out of simply feeling like I wasn't quite ready to do so. Be honest with you, Romans is on that list, Revelation, and I would say Proverbs is another one that fits that category. And that's because this is a book of the Bible that contains so much, and I have always wanted to make sure that I am able to communicate that effectively. But on my sabbatical back in 2020, I spent some time away from the church, and I spent some time in that studying Proverbs. I did that with the intent on writing a book that used the themes of Proverbs as its guide. That project is still a work in progress, but it did give me a chance to just sort of sit in the book of Proverbs and to kind of wade through the immense amount of information and to sort of make sense and of the structure and the tone of this book. And I had to do that because for a long time, Proverbs just seemed to me to be sort of a bunch of disconnected ideas thrown together with little or no real organization. If you've ever read through it, you know this, especially when you get to chapter 10, and you sort of get one wise saying on top of another. It's that section that I sometimes call the fortune cookie section of Proverbs, where it's just like, here's something else, here's something else. And you're reading about work ethic, and then all of a sudden you're reading about kind of how you're supposed to interact with your children, and then whether or not you should answer a fool, and who should be your friends, and it just kind of is all over the place. Now, don't get me wrong, I always saw all of those nuggets of information as helpful. I just didn't really know what to do with all of them. Especially when there's wise sayings in Proverbs that seem to contradict one another. Right? That's one of the critiques that's often leveled against the book of Proverbs, that it contradicts itself. One of the simplest examples of this comes from Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, where it says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Now, this one's not too hard to find because the contrast is put right there on top of it, back to back. But it seems to be saying two totally different things. One says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. The other says, answer a fool according to his folly. So, which one is it? Well, in one sense, we need to be careful when we argue and debate because we can be drug into the trenches, right? We can become twisted through our interactions with foolishness. At the same time, as those who have the truth answering, a fool is the only way that a lot of them are only ever going to hear the truth and be rescued from their own blindness. And so the way to interact with sin and foolishness is both an opportunity to serve those around you and a danger that we must be aware of. And so the simple answer is, it's both. And not both in such a way as in this situation you would do this and in this situation you would do this, but in every situation in which we are interacting with a fool, both of these apply. Now, we have these same seeming contradictions around the concepts of getting involved in other people's disputes, the drinking of wine, whether or not we should coerce or give bribes, our view of money, our relationship with our neighbors, what causes poverty, and many more. And so we're going to untangle these as we go through the book. But what the existence of these reveal to us is that either this is an accident, that God did not mean to have these contradictions in here and he just doesn't know what he's talking about, or they're meant to reveal something to us. And I believe that right here in chapter 26, it makes it clear that this is intentional. See, while we tend to think of ourselves as a lot more intellectual than those who existed in ancient times, they still understood that putting two things that conflict with each other back to back was a problem. And so this is purposed. We are meant to struggle with what this means. Wisdom is not always simple. And I will say, those who are willing to simplify wisdom to give you a simplistic answer are often not very wise. But that's for later. Right. Now, for a long time, because of this, I didn't know what to do with this book. And the book of Proverbs then seemed to kind of be a pick-and-choose scenario. Right? Pick the ones that sound good to you and ignore the rest. And a lot of people read the book of Proverbs that way. you'll hear Proverbs quoted, and you're kind of like, yeah, but I don't think that's quite the whole story. I'm pretty sure I've read something that says the opposite of that. And so I knew that that couldn't be right. There had to be more to it than this. Now, before we move on, let me just quickly define what a proverb is. We're going to run into a lot of them. A proverb is a saying that gets across an eternal truth as a short, memorable saying. Theologian Tremper Longman, who is a specialist in the wisdom literature, describes it this way. He says, "Proverbs are written in poetic form, and poetry in general is a compact language. That is, poetry says a lot using very few words." Pretty simple. That was a succinct definition to go along with the Proverbs. So Proverbs is God putting eternal truths into digestible form. And as we read through them, we see they're not just short, they're full of this descriptive language. Like, here's one, "Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him." You could just say, a sluggard is not good to the person who sends him. But no, we got vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, right? You can kind of feel that. Now, the problem with condensing earth-moving truths into two-line statements is there is the potential to use it incorrectly. Another theologian, Raymond Van Leeuwen, points this out, how misreading Proverbs can mislead you to sort of ignoring them altogether. He says, "These Proverbs, when taken by themselves, are the basis for the view of some scholars that the tidy dogmatism of Proverbs does not correspond to reality, and it's doomed to collapse under the weight of reality." In other words, Proverbs can come across as almost too simple. It doesn't take into account how messy life really is. But as we've already seen, that's not actually true if you read Proverbs the right way. I find that, ironically, many of those who make this critique, that Proverbs is too tidy and simple, come to the conclusion by actually reading the Proverbs too simply themselves. What I mean is, Proverbs comes across as dogmatic if you read it dogmatically. And so, these people want it to be something that it is not, and we need to make sure we don't do the same thing. And so, in order to make sense of it, we need to make sure we're approaching the Proverbs as more than just simple moral statements. Now, for me, this whole book fell into place when I noticed something that weaves through the first 9 chapters. That is to say, if you read the whole book of Proverbs, you'll see the first 9 chapters, as well as the last 2, sort of stand apart from the wise sayings of chapters 10 through 29. Now, it's not that there's all disconnected ideas, but these chapters 1 through 9 help kind of give us a structure. They help us to understand what wisdom is so we can understand how to read the rest of it. All of this to say, as we go through Proverbs, this is how we're going to preach it. We're going to go verse by verse through the first 9 chapters and the last 2. And then we're going to pull in all the wise sayings that are in between as we go, so you can kind of see how they all work together and what the structure is. Now, as we do this, we're not going to cover every single phrase, but I want you to see and understand that the structure gives you the categories. It gives you the ability to go and read the Proverbs yourself and pull out of it what is there. And so my hope is, if I and Andrew do our job right, you will go and seek out this wisdom on your own, reading this from this amazing gift that God has given to us. Now, there's a lot more to say about the structure of the book. We're going to hit it as we go. Let's just get into it. Proverbs chapter 1, starting in verse 1. This is what it says. It says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel." Okay, we're going to stop there. So this is simply telling us that Solomon is the one guiding us through this search for wisdom. Now, he's not the only author of the Proverbs. We'll see there's a number of different people who write of the Proverbs. We should see this more of as a collection of sort of Israel's wise sayings, the things that are meant to be passed from one generation to the next. But for Israel, Solomon is the figurehead of wisdom. And so we need to ask, why does Solomon make such a wise guide for us in this search? So who is Solomon? Solomon was the 3rd king of Israel. He followed his father David and ruled for 40 years. He was actually the last king over the United Kingdom of Israel, not the United Kingdom, the United Israeli Kingdom. And his rule is known as a time of peace and prosperity for the nation of Israel. David and Solomon's reign together are kind of seen as the pinnacle of life in Israel. His wisdom, that though, is not just a byproduct of good upbringing. God responded to Solomon's prayers, and God offered him basically anything that he wanted. Right? So Solomon's praying to God, saying, I'm going to be king, I need help. God says, I will give you whatever you want. And what does Solomon ask for? Solomon asks for wisdom. And so God grants him more knowledge and wisdom than any other person has ever attained. And 1 Kings 10, 23 through 24 kind of explains what this meant for his kingdom. It says, thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. That sounds pretty good. God's gift of wisdom to Solomon helped him to be a good king, to flourish, and to have great wealth. Wisdom helped him to do everything in life pretty darn well. Pretty much. Right? This does not mean that Solomon's life was free from trouble, because he was filled with wisdom, but he still had the temptations and the struggles of the flesh that we all do. He was still drawn into thinking that he was smarter than God, and I would say probably with his level of intellect, that was more of a temptation than it is for some of us. You know who you are. And so just one chapter after this sort of glorious declaration of the kingdom, this is what we read in 1 Kings 11. It says, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my commandments and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. So God rebukes Solomon here. He sees the consequences of his actions. The wisest man who ever lived did not use his wisdom wisely. And this is a theme that we're going to investigate as we work through this book. But the really interesting thing is, as you read through 1 Kings, it doesn't really tell us how Solomon responded to this. God gives the judgment. It tells us of Solomon's death almost immediately preceding, or after. And so the question that many people ask is, did Solomon ever repent? Like, how did he respond to God basically saying, you have turned away from me? Did he turn back? And we're never given that answer in the narrative. But I think we actually get the answer to it in the wisdom literature. Specifically in the book of Ecclesiastes. So the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's response to his sin. And in this book, he is our guide on a search for meaning. It's a search for purpose in wealth and work and wisdom and women. A lot of W's. And these are all things that he had more of than really any of us will ever imagine. And so he wants us to know that the problem is not that you need more of these. Your feeling of discontentment and your struggle with value in this world will not be solved by more. Because here's the person who had it all, and it did not satisfy. And so he's trying to save us from the foolishness of pursuing these earthly things, believing that consuming will lead us out of our insecurity. And so he chases this thing, and he chases the next thing, and he chases the next thing, and he chases the next thing, and he basically just kind of breaks down how everything will lead to discontentment. And then he ends by saying, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, as we'll see in a minute, that is exactly where the book of Proverbs starts. So Ecclesiastes sort of acts as Solomon's repentance, pointing to how he trusted the things of this world and basically pushing them away. So this becomes the background work or the prequel to help us to hear what Proverbs has to teach us. Now Proverbs is not a search for meaning, it's a search for wisdom. And it takes a slightly different approach to experience this. Now I say experience because the wisdom books of Scripture are not just meant to be read and studied. They're written in poetic form to be felt, as we said before, right? Smoke in the eyes and vinegar on the teeth. We aren't supposed to merely intellectually interact with this. We're supposed to feel the words of this book. And in order to feel a book like Proverbs, it requires you putting yourself in the proper posture. And so each of the books in the wisdom literature in the Bible are written to be read from a specific perspective. And if you don't read them from that perspective, you don't actually glean what they have for you. I'll show you what I mean. The books of wisdom and poetry in the Bible are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. So Job is written about the human relationship with suffering. In it, we're meant to take on the role of the sufferer, to sit in the dust with Job, to struggle with him as he attempts to make sense out of why this is happening to him. We're supposed to be looking at our own lives and going, yeah, I got some difficult things going on too. I need to understand this. And so we sit with Job as he interacts with God. Psalms is about the human relationship to the world. It models for us what it looks like to take all of our praises and laments and our worries to God. And since it covers almost every human emotion, we are meant to join with the psalmist as we address God with our earthly concerns. It teaches us how to go to God. Ecclesiastes, as we have said, is about the human relationship with purpose. We are meant to join the teacher or the pundit, which is the title given to the person writing the book, as he tries to find ultimate meaning through the things of this world. And we're supposed to see ourselves in this search. We're supposed to say, I'm trying to find the same thing through the same means. Song of Solomon is about our human relationship to one another. Specifically, it's a love story where we're meant to better understand God's purpose of attraction and sex. We're supposed to experience the passion of these two lovers as a good thing created by a good God. Proverbs, then, is about the human relationship to wisdom. And the relational dynamic that is set up in the book of Proverbs is a father and a son. This comes through over and over and over again as you read the book, especially those first 9 chapters. We're going to start next week, verse 8, which says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." And so the idea is this wisdom is sort of a father who has wisdom passing it on to his son, which tells us a few things. One is that there's an aspect of wisdom that takes time to develop, right? You try, you fail, you learn your lesson. As Andrew pointed out in Titus just a few weeks ago, younger men are instructed in the church to humbly listen to older men. Younger women are instructed to listen to older women. This is not because God is ageist. This is because those who are older have the benefit of having learned a lot of lessons through living life. Now, along with this, it's true that every parent wants to help their children to avoid the mistakes that they have made. We don't want our kids to have to learn through failure the way that many of us did, because failure often comes with guilt and shame that you simply can't undo. And so often parents are trying to pass on what they know to their children so that their children can have wisdom without the regrets. Now, all of this is magnified in Solomon's case, both because of the immensity of his wisdom, but also because he's already been told that his kids are going to suffer because of his unfaithfulness. In a sense, he has already failed them. And so now he's doing whatever he can to help them avoid the same fate. And so he gives them wisdom, his wisdom plus what he has learned from life, to help them navigate their own. And so the book of Proverbs should be read as a parent later in life, trying desperately to help their children get on the right track. Of course, Proverbs is much more than just a conversation between Solomon and his sons. This passage of wisdom from the king to the children is meant to mirror the gift of God's wisdom to us. As our Father, God does not want us to learn that the stove is hot by burning ourselves. Instead, he gives us a great deal of wisdom to help protect us from ourselves and from the terrible consequences of sin all around us. And so this is how we should receive it. As someone who loves us and wants what is best for us, revealing wisdom to us, to help us make sense of the world that we live in. This is God's wisdom being passed to us through an earthly author. And right here in this intro, we get an idea now of what this is supposed to do. What is the purpose of this book? How is this wisdom supposed to change us? And this is what it says, verse 2. It says, "To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing and righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles." So to summarize, the book of Proverbs is being given to us to accomplish five things. To help us discern wisdom, to clarify for us what justice and equity are, to help the young and the simple avoid folly, to increase in learning, and to receive guidance. And we're going to go through each one of these to show how this comes to us through the parent-child relationship. First, to help us discern wisdom. We've already said that there's something about living life that builds up our wisdom. Now, that is not to say that every person who is older is wise. There are a lot of elderly fools out there. There's a lot of people who make mistakes and sin but don't learn anything from it. And so in order to develop wisdom, you have to have something to measure your actions against. Right? You can't get better if you don't know what better is. And so we need some guidance. We need a framework that helps us to learn and to mature. And so when God instructs parents on how to raise their children, it's with this idea of providing discernment, helping them to make sense of all of the things that they're interacting with. Right? We saw this in the reading of the law. It said, "You shall teach them diligently to your children," that being the law. "You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." Now, this doesn't simply mean that you're talking about God's law all the time. You're showing your children how God's law applies to all of the different things that they are going through as you walk by the way, as you live life. You're not just imparting advice then. You're applying the truth of God to real life situations so that your children can understand how God's law guides them through each and every thing. This is why there are certain proverbs that seem to contradict one another. The same way that teaching your kids, sometimes you go, "Do this," and they're like, "I thought you said not to do that." Yeah, that was then. This is a different situation, right? Because interacting with the world requires a more robust and complex worldview than simply living by a simple line. Wisdom is applied knowledge, then, and in order to do that, we need help from someone wiser than us, and Proverbs provides that for us. The next goal that Proverbs is set up to accomplish is to clarify for us what justice and equity are, right? What it actually says is to receive instruction in wise dealing and righteousness, justice, and equity. So we are to receive instruction in wise dealing, and specifically that means righteousness, justice, equity. Now God intends for us not to just have these categories, but to shape us into a people who act to create a more just and fair world. Now, these words, justice, equity, tend to be pretty loaded in our current cultural context. But much of that comes from not having a godly perspective on what it means to seek justice and equity in the sinful world. And so Proverbs is going to help us with that. It's going to give us some definitions. It's going to help us to see the world through God's lens so that we can be people who don't just react to the world, but actually live out what God has created us to be. Proverbs is going to give us guidance on both how to understand the complexity of these issues, but also how to become people who are helping society move towards flourishing for all. The third thing the book of Proverbs sets out to do is to help the young and simple avoid folly. We already have kind of addressed this. There is a general foolishness in this world that is magnified in the young, simply because they just haven't had the time to learn the lessons of life yet. But it exists in all people, as I said. You can be a fool at any age. Now, some people have had the privilege of being raised in a home that actually taught them to navigate the world, that helped them to move past some of that foolishness. Some of you have had to kind of figure it out on your own, right? You went to the school of hard knocks. I don't know why I did that. Sorry. But the Proverbs exist to help take the place of that absentee parent, to kind of give us something we might not have gotten from our earthly parents, helping us to learn without having to learn the hard way. Now, let me take this a step further. I have met a lot of young parents who are forced to figure it out on their own, who now have children and who are going, I don't have a model to follow. I don't exactly know how to do this. All I know is I don't want to do it like my parents. Right? It's hard to pass along something you don't feel like you have in the first place. And in this sense, Proverbs becomes a cheat sheet for you. You get the benefit of having a wisdom that you did not go out and get on your own. And so even as you're still trying to figure this out, you're still trying to figure out what this means for your own life, you can pass along a wisdom that you can be confident in because it comes from God. You can say, there's a lot of things I don't know about this life, but I know this. And in that, you can help your own children avoid folly. Not because you're smart enough to figure it out, but because God is guiding us through his word. This leads us to the fourth purpose of Proverbs, to increase in learning. I have a lot of conversations with people about what they believe and what they value. This is just a byproduct of being a pastor, I think. Conversations go there quick. And what I found is a lot of people just sort of hold a lot of ideas. Right? They go through life and they're like, ooh, I believe that. Ooh, that looks good. You know, it's like going through Costco. And so they have all of these thoughts and opinions on all of these different things, but when you actually get down to it, there's not sort of a coherent idea tying them all together. As a matter of fact, as you start talking about it, you're like, those two things contradict one another if you really think about it. The only thing holding it together is the individual who believes them, which really limits how much you can grow and learn, because there's no absolute that can actually sort of hold all of it. You can't add any more truths because you're already holding so much to kind of grab more. There's only so much you can kind of think about on your own. What Proverbs allows us to do then is to build a system with all these truths that God says is definite. He says, this is true, this is true, this is true, this is true. And it creates this great structure in which we can now put all of these other things. And we have all of this space to help understand more and more and more. And so we actually have the ability to learn and learn and learn because God has put the categories in place for us. Proverbs not only teaches us, it gives us the basis to learn from the world around us. This leads us to our fifth and final purpose stated here, to receive guidance. And I'd say that's why most people go to Proverbs. That's kind of the understood, that there's going to be some good teaching here. There's going to be some things that tell us, I got to make a decision. What does Proverbs say? And through 31 chapters of wisdom, you're going to get some very specific direction on how to handle a number of different situations that you may come into contact with. Of course, as we said, reading this as a black and white list of how to act can default into legalism, and we want to avoid that. So we have to walk this line where we acknowledge that God's way is good and right and will ultimately lead to flourishing, while also admitting that in this sinful world, sin is going to continually mess with this. And so this helps to guide our life, but it is by no means a promise of health and wealth. Do these things and God has to bless you? No. And Proverbs has sometimes been turned into that. It has been treated as a moral system that is sort of separated from God. Do this and all will be well. Solomon could almost foresee this happening. And so he ends the first section with what is a general overview of the book and ultimately what's going to tie the entire thing together. He says this in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now that's one of the best known verses from the book of Proverbs, and for good reason. It forms the backbone from which all the other Proverbs hang. The phrase, the fear of the Lord, appears 19 times in this book, including these two from chapter 14, verses 26 and 27, where it says, in the fear of the Lord one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. The idea here is that the fear of the Lord is central to applying the proverb. So what does that mean? What is a fear of the Lord? Well, at its core, fear is the natural outworking of understanding who God is and who we are. Right? God is the creator, sustainer, who is good and perfect and holy. We are the creation who is sinful, limited, and confused. And if you understand this, to have this fear of God causes you to approach him with humility, listening, trusting the one who fits all things together. And so we aren't to interact with the Proverbs as sort of some good guidance on life, something to throw in with the rest of what we believe. No, this is the wisdom of God passed down to us through human authors, applying God's truth to the lived experience. And so to fear God is to come to this to be shaped by him. Now, the opposite of that, because Proverbs is constantly dealing with these contrasting pairs, is the fool. And what does the fool do? Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, let's be clear. This doesn't mean that fools are stupid. There's a lot of really smart fools in this world. What defines a fool is that they're unwilling to submit themselves to the truth of God. They're unwilling to accept his wisdom and instruction. Foolishness is accepting a human view of the world that pretends that there is no creator and that we are ultimately more than creation. Fools believe that human beings are able to be wise without God. But what the fear of the Lord does is it puts God on his throne where he belongs. And from there, it understands sin and suffering and work and worship and meaning and parenting and all of life in relation to this God who created us for a purpose. A God who wants us to be aligned with the rhythms of his creation. And without the fear of God, this world terminates on people and on creation. We look for all of the answers on this plane. And the things of God are rejected, not because they've been proven wrong, but because they simply don't fit within a humanistic view of the world. Perfect example of this is the gospel itself, right? With God at the center, we understand ourselves to be sinners who have chosen to rebel against the Creator and who deserve his just punishment. But in love, the Creator enters into his creation and he gives his life to free his people from their slavery to sin so that we have both the promise of eternal life, but we also have a view of living this life in worship toward the one who has freed us. This life of worship, then, is about finding wisdom and following his order, which both, in turn, actually provide for us a good life. Now, take the fear of the Lord out of the middle of that, and none of the rest of what I just said makes any sense. Without holiness, we don't see ourselves as sinful. Without the offense of sin, we don't have anything to be saved from. Without the gift of salvation, we owe nothing. We don't owe anything to anyone, and this life becomes about getting as much out of it as we possibly can get, because there's nothing beyond it. If this life is all there is, you better get it now. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because without it, we have no basis for understanding anything else that the Bible teaches us. This is why each week when we come together, we acknowledge the fear of the Lord. And this is not a fear that causes us to run and hide from him, but a fear that invites us to come to him. In his mercy, he has chosen to elevate his creation. He has chosen to take sinners and call them his children. And so in communion, we approach him, connecting ourselves to him, declaring that he is the creator, the sustainer, and the redeemer. So as you come to the table today, come in the fear of the Lord, asking God to overwhelm you with a sense of who he is. Ask him to show you his glory, knowing that that is the beginning of wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you give to us. But more than anything else, we thank you that you acknowledge us at all, that you care about us. David said in the Psalms, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And as we look at our own lives and we understand who you are, it makes no sense that you would give us anything, let alone that you would give yourself for us. And so we pray that you would help us to understand this distinction between who you are and who we are, that you would help us to fear in the right way, that we would learn to love you and appreciate you and to see your glory and to worship you. God, help us, because it is so easy for us to get distracted by so many other things. You've already done the work. Now we need you to help us see it. You are good, and we know you will. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.